With that, go ahead, grab your Bibles. Let's open up to Mark chapter 15. We'll hit the first 20 verses this morning. Now, as you're turning there, let's play make-believe for a moment here. So let's say you're part of a company that is on the brink of collapse. Writing is just on the wall. You've seen it for some time now. And so, you know, you go to the printer every day and you see nothing but a stack of resumes coming out, you know, like you're in that kind of zone right there. But in the 11th hour, some other company swoops in, buys you out, and this is kind of exciting because you get a new infusion of cash and ideas and openness to new markets that you didn't have before and stuff. And of course, this all comes with a new CEO as well, because that's just how this goes down. So it's pretty exciting, right? You're feeling good about going into work for the first time in who knows how long. You whistle as you're coming in from the parking lot, except that you've got a new CEO, new boss, who does things a new way, which of course makes some sense because the old way wasn't working, but you know, that's a logic that we don't always possess. So all of a sudden it's a little bit tricky because yes, every other department needed to change, don't get me wrong. But your department was the one department that was really functioning well, and you thought you were going to be left alone, and it didn't happen. That's sort of where we are here this morning. Like, we would like to think that we would be excited to meet the King of Kings, as he's revealed as the King of Kings, right up until we remember that he's the new boss, that he is the boss, for that matter. And we so like to choose our own way. This is why Christ is met with such opposition when he's revealed as king, because the presence of the king, especially king with a capital K, is a threat to our self-rule. And we're going to see this with four different groups this morning, and each one facing really a specific threat to their self-rule. We know, like, of course, in this room especially, we know we should worship the king. I mean, what else is there to do? As Kyle's already talked about, even just in the announcements, like, we are just stunned when we consider the Lamb of God in our place. We should worship this king, but we see just how easy it is to crucify him instead, even today, and even in church. So let's look at these four groups, these four threats to our self-rule as we go through the passage. First of all, a threat to self-identity. Just verse 1 for us. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. This is a group we've encountered many times. We've encountered many times even in the last few weeks. So I'll try to be fairly short and direct here. But I think we still need to ask the question, why are they so opposed to Jesus? I mean, this is a group that never really gave him a fair shake. We can see this all the way back, you know, chapter 1. The opposition has already started against him. They made their plans, as it says here in verse 1, just as surely as they made up their minds. Like, they were locked in from the beginning. And this is interesting to my mind, too, because this is the group you would expect to be the most excited for the new regime. I mean, this is the group that has the strongest messianic hope. Like, they're the ones talking about the Messiah. And go back to the opening illustration. I mean, this is the group that's been, you know, employee of the month 13 of the last 12 months. And so you would expect that they're going to fall in lockstep, but here's the thing, the new boss isn't so keen on them. And that's a problem. So instead of just getting the employee of the month plaque again, you know, they already got the nail on the wall kind of thing, instead they've been demoted, and worse, asked to change. And there's absolute revolt as a result. They kept the law scrupulously. And they did. They did it all right, to their minds. But instead of the gold star, we've got Jesus telling them to repent. That even the prostitutes and tax collectors are entering the kingdom ahead of them. And this is a blow. This is what I mean by a threat to self-identity. Jesus shatters their self-perception throughout his ministry. He's telling them, you're not righteous. You're not in the kingdom already. You're not even near the kingdom at this point. And maybe worst of all, you're not better than the people you judge. And so, is Jesus a threat to their power? Because these are the power brokers in Israel. Absolutely. Again, they've been demoted. Yes, of course. But this hurts so much more, the threat to self-identity. They are sinners in need of a Savior. They cannot earn it. They cannot do it on their own. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Mark, shares a story that I think illustrates this really well. So it was of an African chief who was visiting a mission station, out in the wilds there. And at this mission station, there was a mirror hanging off one of the trees. And this chief walks up and sees herself in the mirror with the war paint and the head, everything on there, and is terrified. Terrified, right? Like, who is that horrible person in the tree? And missionary's trying to explain, well, that's you. This is a mirror. Didn't believe him for a moment. So he picks up the mirror here, hold it. You can see whichever way you go, it's still you kind of thing. And so the chief then wanted to buy the mirror. Missionary's like, oh, it's my mirror. These are hard to get out here kind of thing. But eventually relents, doesn't want to cause problems, agree on a price. Chief buys the mirror and shatters it on the ground, saying, I won't have this thing making faces at me again. That's what the religious leaders say to Jesus. Because Jesus is a mirror to their souls, and they don't like what they see. And so they got to shatter the mirror to preserve their self-identity, the picture they have of themselves in their head, which is that they are good, and again, better. This, by the way, is one reason why people don't always like us. Another reason people don't always like us is because of our sin, But this is one of the other reasons. Here's the way Archbishop William Temple put it some time ago. He said, the world would not hate angels for being angelic, but it does hate men for being Christians. It grudges them their new character. It is tormented by their peace. It is infuriated by their joy. The truth is that the more we become like Christ, the more our lives function like living accusations. You don't even have to do anything, and people are offended by what you think of them, even if you're not thinking of them. People will hate us as they hated him. But make no mistake. I don't want us to let us off easy here, as if the problem was out there. The problem is still right here. We can feel Christ's threat to our self-identity, even as those who profess Christ. It is so easy to think like Pharisees, isn't it? I get it. I'm saved, yes. Jesus had to save me, okay. But he saved me because I'm a little bit better than others. It would make sense that he would love me. It's easy to go there, and so we can very quickly judge others just like Pharisees. I've heard this so many times from people who forget that you are here not because of anything you did. Even the faith you possess is a gift of God, and yet look at the unbelievers around you going, idiots. Why can't they follow the arguments like I can? This is so easy to see. So easy to think like Pharisees. So easy to fall into self-reliance, too. That's maybe the harder threat to our self-identity, especially in this culture. God helps those who help themselves, said Ben Franklin, and not the Bible. But, sounds kind of good, doesn't he? He saved me, yes, okay, but I can take it from here. Now that I'm in, I've got it, I can do this. Whereas, of course, Jesus is saying, unless you're connected to the vine, you're in trouble. This branch is going to wither and wither quickly, and it is not going to produce fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. That's a blow. That is a blow to our self-identity. All right, but let's take a look at another threat then. A threat to self-identity, first of all. Second of all, a threat to self-determination. Our longest section here. Let me read verses 2 to 11. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. You have said so, Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now, it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. The chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. We're going to circle back to Pilate in the next section, but we want to draw out just a couple of points about him here. First of all, when he asked the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This is exactly what we saw last week with Caiaphas. This is not a question, this is a statement where his voice goes up at the end. "You are the king of the Jews," right? That's what they're accusing you of. So here we have a second confession on the lips of an accuser. Now, we know that Jesus is not a zealot. There's probably a good chance even that Pilate knows that Jesus is not a zealot. I mean, he said things like, "Yet you should pay your taxes." So like that lost him all the credibility with the zealot movement at that point. But it doesn't really matter because religion and politics are linked in Roman thought. Caesar is divine. You know, not a capital G God. No. But he's there somewhere in that realm. And so even if what Jesus is saying here is purely religious, "I don't care about politics, my kingdom is not of this world," he says to Pilate, we know in John 19, it still would be dangerous to a Roman consul to hear something like that. By the way, this is of course why the Sanhedrin accused him of this. Did you notice that they didn't come in saying, "Well, he's a blasphemer"? Because you know who doesn't care about somebody blaspheming the Jewish God? Pilate. Doesn't care in the slightest. We got to come up with something else here. Here's the problem, is that he's claimed to be a king, and that's got political overtones, right? Now, Jesus' reply is interesting, too, because he just says, "You have said so." Remember, he said to Caiaphas, "I am. Yes, I am the Messiah, the Son of God," and it gets him in a whole lot of trouble. He doesn't say that here. It's not an outright admission, in part because he probably would have just been executed on the spot. But I think it's also an invitation. The "you" is emphatic in this sentence. You have said this. And so it's an invitation. Jesus is going, "Pilate, do you hear yourself? Do you know what that means? Like, consider what you just said." The Sanhedrin brings a bunch of other charges. And just like before, we saw last week, Jesus is entirely uninterested in playing along. This is Isaiah 53, verse 7. "Again, like a lamb before his shearers is silent, so Jesus did not open his mouth." What's interesting here, what changes here, is that Pilate is amazed. Now, why is he amazed? Because Jesus is the only person in this whole story who is not interested in self-preservation. Because, of course, he came to die. But what's interesting there, though, is that means even in his silence, Jesus is a powerful witness to Pilate. And can we just pause here for a moment? This is not the central point of this text by any means. But we can just like step over here for a moment and go, this is probably a good reminder for us in a culture that talks too much, that we can bear witness in our silence. In fact, we are probably going to be better witnesses if we keep quiet. Proverbs says sin is not ended by multiplying words. And we're like, I should write a blog post about that. 10,000 words, right? It's the way I heard somebody ask the question recently. I think it's really helpful for us. Do people know what you think about everything? Because they shouldn't, right? That's where we've got to land here. They shouldn't. We should be the sort of people, the weight of Scripture is behind the statement I'm about to make, okay? We should be the sort of people who speak infrequently so that when we talk, people listen. Our words have weight because we're only going to talk about what matters. Because you see how this happens often, right? I got an opinion about Andy Dalton. Which I do, by the way. But I'm not going to let you know, because you're not supposed to know everything. And I got an opinion about the latest TV show. I got an opinion about the Snyder Cut of Justice League. And I got an opinion about politics, of course. In fact, I got 250 opinions about politics. And I got an opinion about culture and also about Jesus. And guess who got lost in all that? Because there's a whole lot of white noise, and nobody cares when you get to Jesus. You're so upset about what you think about Justice League. You lost. Like, that's not good if that's what happens. If you're on social media, scroll through your thread. Go home. I'm not kidding about this, okay? Go home, scroll through your thread, find out what sort of person you are. And if people would ever hear anything you have to say about Jesus based on everything else you say. If you're not on social media, don't let yourself off the hook. You talk too much too. Okay, you just do it the old-fashioned way. Okay, boomer. And some of you are like, I don't know what that means. That's okay. That's fine. You don't need to know what that means. I'm in trouble. Oh boy, help me, Jesus. Okay, center. We got, like, I'm not kidding about the don't let yourself off the hook here, though. Because this is, I've said this before, the most dangerous place in the world to be is right here, listening to the Word of God and going, boy, I should do something about that, and then forgetting about it when indigestion sets in after lunch. Go home and do the work you need to do so that you are becoming more like Christ. You are a doer of the Word and not just a hearer of it. Because Pilate is amazed, though, he tries to work out a compromise. So he wants to condemn Christ, but still release him. And then everybody's happy, right? You talk about threading a needle, there it is. So he's going to pull out the festival amnesty card at this point. He goes to the crowd because he knows the leaders aren't doing this the right way kind of thing. Well, let's go to the crowd. Hey, I've got an idea. Why don't I release the King of the Jews? That means he was guilty but free at the same time. He sees Christ's innocence. He sees the self-interest of the leaders. And so he's going to appeal to the crowds. The problem is that it turns out the crowds have a problem too. Jesus is a threat to their self-rule as well. You know, he's not a threat to the crowd's self-identity. There's no shattered mirror here, but he is a threat to their self-determination because they have plans for Israel. So this is when the new CEO comes in, and the first thing he does is cancel that new product line that was in development, all set to roll out, and you're going, well, that was a mistake. That was a huge mistake. Like, this guy, you are going the wrong way. You'd question the CEO's agenda, and that's what they do with Jesus. They question his agenda. Here's what we want the king to do, the crowd says. And it's pretty clear. We've talked about it a bunch of times, right? This king needs to be a military king who's going to kick Rome out and reestablish Israel as a global superpower. But here's the thing. If you're telling the king what to do, he's not really king, is he? We're going to have to come back to that thought in a moment, so hang on to it. But we see this quite clearly in the prisoner exchange because they choose Barabbas over Jesus, an actual insurrectionist. It's unclear if he's committed murder or if he's just complicit in it because, you know, he drove the getaway car kind of thing. He was hanging around with people who did commit murder. We know that at least. They choose him over Jesus. Because he's doing what they want him to do. It is, by the way, strange that Pilate agrees to this. Wouldn't you agree? Like, are you concerned about Rome or not? And threats to political sovereignty of Rome. But that's the least of the ironies in this text, honestly. Barabbas, you may have been able to piece together, means son of Abba. Like a bar mitzvah, son of the covenant, right? So Barabbas, the son of Abba. We met Abba not that long ago. Abba, Father, Jesus cries out in Gethsemane. And Matthew tells us that his first name is Yeshua, Jesus. So this is Jesus, the son of Abba. They're both Jesus, son of Abba, I guessed. So in a sense, Pilate's going, which Jesus do you want? Which son of the Father do you want? Which would-be Messiah would you want? Well, they want Jesus Barabbas instead of Jesus Bar-Joseph because their agendas line up. And so this, for the crowds, is a deal with the devil sort of moment. Why? Because the devil gives you what you want, at least for a time. Barabbas is willing to do violence to bring about their vision of the kingdom, and that's what they want. Again, they don't want a king. They want a puppet who will do what they ask him to do. This should hit close to home for us. Because if Jesus is King, the capital K, if he is Lord of all, as Scripture clearly says, then you don't get to be king anymore of your tiny kingdom. And we don't like that. The ego puffs itself up in that moment. The self asserts itself and makes an illegitimate claim to authority. Paul says it like this in Romans 8, that the flesh and the mind governed by the flesh especially is hostile to God. An enemy of God. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. I'm here in church. Clearly, I'm not an enemy of God. I'm not hostile to God. I'm all for religion, after all. But so were the religious leaders. And so were the crowds, for that matter. We can use religion to mask our hostility toward God, ironically. Because we can create a religion, and for that matter, a God of our own liking. And it can even kind of look like the Christian God, you know? Like, you just need to make a few tweaks to the Bible, and you got your own God. But that's the crowds. That's the Sanhedrin. That is us, too. Like, you poll most Americans, and guess what? They believe in God. Certainly, you poll people who go to church. They pretty much believe in God. Ask a few more questions, and you'll find pretty quickly on it is not the God of the Bible. And that's what I mean here. We want to be the final arbiter of truth and our destiny. We want to make laws in our kingdoms. But if we recognize Christ's absolute authority, of course, the only response is unconditional allegiance. What I mean by that is there can be no line in the sand moments. Line in the sand moments where you go, Jesus, I will follow you this far and no farther. Certainly the approach we can take to the Bible too. You say, I will believe 97% of this book. You can say, I will believe 99.9% of this book. If there is one sentence in this book where you go, not that one, you are still your own king. You are still your own God. And that is a problem. A.W. Tozer sums it up nicely. I actually put the quote up so you can read it along with me. He says this, sin has many manifestations, but its essence is one. Okay, all sin can be reduced to this one idea right here. A moral being created to worship before the throne of God, God is king and we are not, sits on the throne of his own selfhood and from that elevated position declares, I am. That's sin at its essence. I get to be God. Now, in light of our sin, then, like, we got to ask, so why did Christ come? Like, why not obliterate us? The king came to save those who usurped his throne. That's the glory of the gospel right there. Where most kings wage war to reclaim the throne, Christ waged war against our rebellion to reclaim us. That's good news. And it is, we get this stunning picture of the gospel in this scene, by the way. Like, we get to see that glory acted out for us right here because the guilty has just been set free while the innocent is condemned in his place. That's the substitution we talked about last week. Here it is again. Barabbas has committed the very crime, sedition, for which the Romans will shortly crucify the innocent Christ. And yet it's Barabbas who receives freedom and reprieve. We might call it grace. When Pilate grants him amnesty in Jesus' place, he gets to walk away, whereas Christ has to walk up the dusty hill to Calvary. He runs home to his family, who will welcome him with open arms. While Jesus will cry out to a deaf heaven and a father who has forsaken and damned him. Barabbas gets a second chance because Jesus was given none. And the blows hammered upon Jesus' back were meant for him. The nails should have held him to that tree. The grave should have embraced him. And instead, it could not hold Christ. Here is the gospel. what you and I and Barabbas should have suffered, Christ suffered instead. So what do we do with a love like that? The king denies himself for our sakes. How will we respond? And here I think we got to look at Christ's self-denial, especially because as a result of his self-denial, Christ receives vindication and resurrection and ultimately exaltation. And it comes because of his self-denial. That's Philippians 2, right? Because he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, as a result of that, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. So that's what comes from self-denial. Plus, that's just for Christ. What about all of us? His self-denial wins salvation for his people. Exaltation and the salvation of many. What would our self-denial bring? Do we think God will reward it? Treat it any differently? Not going to bring salvation for everybody else, but certainly he will use it for the sake of his kingdom. We'll come back to that in a moment. Third, Christ's rule is a threat to self-interest. Let's read verses 12 to 15. "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" And wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. We have seen already that Pilate is not at all convinced that Jesus is guilty. We had it stated explicitly in verse 10, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. So he's asking the question, "What shall I do then?" By the way, this is a dumb question. Yeah? He's the judge. If he knows he's innocent, he shouldn't have to ask what to do. It's pretty clear what you do in this situation. You don't cave to the crowds. You do what is right, and you free the innocent. But it's a little more complicated for Pilate because of his self-interest. See, Pilate is not a good ruler. He's had some issues. Not a fan of the Jews. Not a fan of the Jews at all. And his stubbornness and insensitivity to the Jews has often led to violence. We see this in some places in Scripture even. You may remember the part where Jesus is talking about the Galileans whose blood got mixed with Pilate's sacrifices. So, not good, right? Or another time, Pilate was using money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct. The aqueduct was a good plan. Using the temple treasury for it was not so good. Right? This was money that they'd given to the church, right, to the temple, and now the state is taking it for infrastructure projects. Like, that upsets people. It would upset people even today. And they protest, and Pilate sends in his goons, tells them they can get a little rough if they want to, and they kill quite a few of them. And this got him in some trouble. Plus, by the way, Pilate is where he is in life because he's got a buddy in Rome named Sejanus. And Sejanus is actually the second most powerful person in the empire. How powerful is he as the advisor to Tiberius? When Tiberius moves to Capri, because it's lovely there and governing is hard, it's Sejanus who's ruling in his place. Sejanus enjoyed ruling in his place. That's never a good combo, right? You know where this is going. So he gets arrested and executed for treason. Pilate's good buddy. Pilate is nervous. Pilate has reason to be nervous. And so he cannot mess up again. He's got to keep Tiberius happy. Oh, by the way, it was Sejanus who had the anti-Jewish policy. And now Tiberius has switched that around, and we're going to have more of a pro-Jewish policy here. And so Pilate is caught between a rock and a hard place. He's just got to placate the crowd. That's verse 15, right? He wants to satisfy the crowd. Not what a judge should do, but what Pilate is going to do here. This is pure self-interest to make sure that he advances his career. We see this, by the way, quite clearly in John's gospel, John 19, verse 12. "From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, 'If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar.'" That's it. He can't do this. One letter to Rome and he will be executed for treason. So In that moment, Pilate moves from seeking amnesty for Jesus to seeking amnesty for himself, even though it is a farce of justice. Do you notice there's no answer to the question in verse 14? Why? What crime has he committed? Can you imagine the judge asking that of the prosecutor, and the prosecutor going, "Who cares? Just kill him already." That's what the mob says. And he succumbs to mob mentality. No arguments whatsoever, because otherwise he risks his position and he's unwilling to do that. So he hands him over to be crucified, and we will talk about crucifixion next week. He flogs him first. I'm sure if you've been in the church for any length of time, you know what this entails. So it's not just a leather whip, but also had shards of like bone and metal in it so that it would have flayed the flesh, often exposing organs and bone at this point. This is what Jesus undergoes. But you get what's happening with Pilate, right? Pilate is the guy where new CEO, old CEO, does not matter. Willing to stab anyone in the back so long as he keeps his paycheck and his stock options. Of course, there's nothing unusual here. Like, again, we don't want to fall into the habit of judging Pilate. How many have rejected Christ in order to preserve status or a position or respect? Like, it might be a position. Like, those days could be coming, especially because the biblical sexual ethic is so out of step with culture today. But more likely, this is just a matter of esteem today. We are willing to be ashamed of Christ so that we don't have to suffer shame ourselves. And by the way, I just got to make the reminder here, because some go, "Well, I'm not going to be ashamed of Christ, so I'll be rude for the sake of Christ instead." Like, that's also a bad idea. This reminds me of Luther's famous quip about the drunk who tries to make sure he doesn't fall off the horse on the left side, so he falls off it on the right instead. We just got to stay on the horse here. So don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't be a jerk either. Gentleness and respect as we boldly witness to Christ. Last threat then, a threat to self-absorption. Let me read verses 16 to 20. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So the soldiers cruelly mock and beat Jesus, really for no good reason. He's already been flogged at the command of Pilate. But now this is just schoolyard bullies, except they've got swords. This is a group of people who don't even bother to consider what Christ claimed to be. They've made up their minds long before they met him. These are moral nihilists. The will to power, the will to pleasure, and nothing more. Just squeeze from life whatever you can get from it, never mind the victims. Now, had they listened to Jesus, they would have seen that he was a threat to their self-absorption, but they don't listen because of it. These are people who are caught up in their own pleasure and will reject outright anything that denies them their fun. Reject anyone who puts any claims on them because they want to make their own rules. And of course, we see this everywhere in culture today. In fact, we live in a highly exploitative culture, and that's what this is, exploitation. I mean, even our approach to sex today is one of exploitation. Right, one of conquest. This is an expression of my self-identity to achieve my self-fulfillment. Where's the love in that, right? It's gone completely. It is nothing but exploitation. In this scene, though, also, we see the kingship theme reach its climax. What Pilate declared, "You are the king of the Jews," the soldiers enact. It's meant derisively, sure, but that doesn't make it any less true. Yes, this is mock worship, but as the kids say today, show me the lie. Right, what part of this isn't true? He is robed in glory, crowned in suffering. Hail, King of the Jews. And what they do jokingly is what we should do in all earnestness, fall on our knees before him, paying homage to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, of course, they think that his arrest and execution prove him to be a false king, but that's only because they don't understand the glory of the cross. He is worthy of our worship precisely because he allows himself to endure such scorn for our sakes. We've been in Isaiah 53 a lot these last few weeks, and here it is again, Isaiah 53, verse 12. This is God speaking of his suffering servant. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. There's the reward. There's the vindication. He will divide the spoils with the strong. That's us, right? He's doing this for the sake of a people. But why? Why does he get a portion among the great? Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Worship the King, crucified for your sake, to rescue you from your foolish rebellion against him. When you look at all this, like, there are two responses. Two responses. You can either promote yourself and reject your king, or deny yourself and worship the king. But notice, as you make this choice, this is not a choice between happiness and holiness. Right? This is not a choice between self-fulfillment and self-denial. Self-denial is the only means to lasting fulfillment. That is the example that Jesus sets for us. But we see it with these other groups as well. Can we run back through these groups real quick? So the Sanhedrin, their threat to their self-identity. What does the Sanhedrin get for their troubles? In just a few short years, the temple will be destroyed. This is the source of their identity, right? Their devotion to the temple cult, and it is wiped out, and they lose all their power anyway because Israel's obliterated. And the mob, what do they get? What do the crowds get? For we want someone who's going to usher in this new rule for Israel. Well, guess what? Israel doesn't exist for about 1,800 years because of them, and because of these would-be messiahs that they keep choosing, who keep getting whooped by the Romans, who are a pretty good army. Nothing for it. What about Pilate? Well, he keeps messing up, and eventually it's once too many. And he loses his position, and he loses his status. And the soldiers, I don't know what happened to the soldiers. You know, when your philosophy in life is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, they're dead now. And Rome with them, by the way. So what gave them their power, their ability to exploit others, wiped out, sacked by barbarians. This is the great irony. You try to save your life, devote yourself to your life, you will lose it, but those who lose their lives for Christ's sake will save them eternally. Christ's willing sacrifice gives us the possibility of life. We can move from death to life, but we get the fullness of life only when we deny ourselves. And so here, you got to take a moment, and you got to ask yourself, where am I struggling to surrender myself to Christ and his rule? And I can't answer that for you. There are too many possibilities. This is the work you got to do in the quiet of your own heart. Maybe you need to involve some other people. That's why we talk about this in community groups. So you can have some other people speak into your life as well. But you got to figure this out. What is it? Is it status? Is it pleasure? Is it power? Is it comfort? Is it security? I don't know. But it's somewhere, of course. It's interesting, we're reading a book as staff right now. It's called The Gospel According to Satan. It's not because we're moving towards Satanism as a church, by the way. The subtitle helps us out. It's lies that sound like truth. But why do these lies sound like truth, by the way? It's because we want them to be true. What are some of the lies that Jared Wilson takes us through? Well, the top one, of course, God just wants you to be happy. That's a big one, right? There's a couple words wrong in that. The first one is just. God does not just want you to be happy. God wants you to be like Christ. That's what he wants most. The other word, of course, is happy. Yes, God wants you to be happy. If you lose your life for his sake, you will find it. It is just a far deeper happiness than what you're pursuing apart from him. You need to live your own truth. It doesn't even make sense. Like, you know that. Try this. The next time you walk into the bank, And they're like, you overdrafted again. Be like, well, no, my truth is that I've actually got 10 grand in the bank still. See how that flies, right? Like, there has to be objective truth. You cannot live your truth. Your feelings are reality. God helps those who help themselves. You only live once. Did you notice a common thread in all these lies? They're about you. They're about you. I get to be my own king if I believe these lies. So you got to figure out where you are struggling to surrender. Look, I'm not saying it's easy. This is why when Jesus told us to deny ourselves, he followed it up with take up your cross. This involves death, real death. But it's the only way to find what we seek and what cannot be lost. Every one of us comes with a throne, but it only seats one. So what are you going to do? Are you going to keep pretending? Or are you going to let Jesus have his rightful place and deny yourself and worship the King? Let's pray. Lord, we want to come to you now in a posture of humility. We want to deny ourselves actively, willfully, and to remind ourselves that you are king, and that is good news, because we are terrible kings, which is why we've made such messes of our lives. But you are a good and gracious and wise and loving and holy and just king. And everything we seek is found in our willing submission to your rule. And we will know the fullness of that joy that we seek when you reign forever in glory and have finally put an end to our foolish rebellion. But Lord, how grateful we are that you didn't come to put an end to the rebellion first, but you came first to try to woo us back to you so that we would willingly lay down our arms and surrender when we see the love displayed at the cross, when we see what your self-denial accomplished, the joy that came as a result of it, Lord, we know that that can spur us to deny ourselves as well. So as we preach the gospel to ourselves, even now, would you motivate that self-denial? Would you help us to choose it? Lord, we deny ourselves and we worship you. Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You stand for the doxology. Quick reminder, you know what I'm going to say, right? Exactly. Ralph's got it. All right. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.